Well, for our scripture reading this morning, I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to look at two different passages this morning. One that we read last week, 2 Chronicles 7, beginning with verse 14. And then you can put your fingers also in Luke chapter 18. 2 Chronicles 7 and then Luke 18. It will also be on the screen. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And then turn to Luke chapter 18. Jesus is speaking, and he says, Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, in the year 375, this is just, a couple hundred years after the time of Christ, 300 years, a monk by the name of Evagrius Ponticus, that'll be on the test, Evagrius Ponticus first put to paper what 200 years later would be called the Seven Deadly Sins by Pope Gregory. And nearly 2,000 years later, all of these sins, if you will, are still the bane of all of humanity. Lust, greed, envy, wrath, gluttony, sloth, and pride. But the greatest of these, to quote Paul, is pride. In fact, the highly respected author and theologian John Stott once wrote, "Pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin." After all, was it not to Eve's pride that the serpent appealed when he tempted her? In Genesis 3:5, Satan says to her, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The account tells us that she not only thought the fruit looked delicious, but that she also believed that it, quote, that it was to be desired to make one wise. Now don't get this wrong. She wasn't saying, oh, I should eat this fruit so God will fill me with wisdom. That wasn't it at all. No, the temptation was that she wanted to become as God. She didn't want to learn from God. She wanted to be like God, as God. This is what caused her to eat of the fruit and Adam as well. So that in this case, Proverbs 16:18 was literally true. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. And that is what caused us to fall. C.S. Lewis also argued that pride was the deadliest of all of the deadly sins. In his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride, he said, leads to every other vice, and it is the complete anti-God state of mind. Think of that. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Is it any wonder then that God tells us that pride is antithetical to prayer? Last week, we began talking about one of the greatest if-then statements in all of Scripture, found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, we talked at length about that last week, and I would encourage you to go online or on the app and listen to that, because it may not be just exactly what you think it might say or what you think it might have said. So make sure to check into that. Because last week we discovered that this conditional statement is not based on the premise that we have to say the right words in order to be heard by God, but rather that we have to enter into prayer with the right heart in order for it even to be prayer. For prayer to be prayer requires that we enter in with the right heart. In fact, as we examined the passage more carefully, we saw that prayer, by definition, is an act of humility. An assault on pride itself is prayer, because it calls on us to seek God's direction and God's desire, not our own. It is antithetical to pride. Anything less than that, anything driven by pride or self-centeredness in our prayers, causes it not to be prayer at all, and therefore cannot be heard by God, according to that passage. We discovered that not everything we call prayer is really prayer. Well, in Luke 18, Jesus gives his disciples an example of this very thing while teaching them about prayer and how they should pray. Beginning in verse 9, we read this, and I didn't read this as when we did the scripture reading, verse 9, because here Luke actually gives an explanation of what it was that Jesus was doing. Verse 9, it says, "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. See, I fast twice a week, God. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Pride. Pride is an insidious thing because it takes so many forms. Here we have a man who goes to prayer regularly. Not just at the regular times of prayer as designated by the law, where they would have to go to the temple in morning prayers and evening prayers. No, this is a different time. This is an extra time of prayer. He is that faithful. He goes to church even when he doesn't have to. And if he's speaking truthfully in his prayer, then he is actually keeping the law meticulously. He's very careful, and Pharisees did. We don't have to assume that he's lying here. He fasts more often than the law requires. He gives generously and regularly. He is the model of faithful practice, and he knows it. And it fills him with pride, the most slippery and subtle of all sins. This is a phenomenon that Benjamin Franklin wrote about. He wrote about it with quite a lot of dismay in his autobiography. He wrote this. He says, "In reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it, perhaps most often in this history. For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Such is the case for this Pharisee in Jesus' story. In all of his faithfulness, he just can't help but compare himself to others who are praying at the temple. He can't help but look around and say, I'm doing pretty good here. He looks at all the religious things he's doing and then looks around and makes assumptions about other people. Perhaps even accurate assumptions, I don't know, about how these other people around him were living. Extortioners, adulterers over there, nobody knows, but I know. And then there's over here, there's this person over here who's mean and cruel, and you know. But rather than fill him with compassion for these people, rather than fill him with sorrow over sin, rather than fill him with true gratitude for the grace of God in his own life, Jesus says it fills him with contempt. Contempt. It is the attitude that arises toward others when our pride turns outward. As soon as our pride turns toward other people, we suddenly look at them with contempt. Oh, now, he couches it in religious language. Certainly, he talks about it in terms of gratitude. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But it is self-aggrandizement that creates this sense of superiority. I thank you that I'm not as stupid as them. I'm thankful that I'm not as sinful as them. I'm not as deceived as they are. I'm not as selfish as they are. I am so grateful. Contemptuous pride is the root of what we call a holier-than-thou attitude. And it convinces us that we are somehow superior to those who are different from us. And that, in many ways, God is really pretty fortunate to have us around. So that somebody's speaking the truth, you know. Now, Jesus paints this picture of this Pharisee with an almost caricature-like quality, doesn't it? He's over the top, you know. So everyone could see the hypocrisy and the ugliness of this sin. Even the Pharisees to whom he was speaking. You understand, he was talking to a group of Pharisees. But the larger point Jesus was making here is not just that pride is an ugly sin, but that it, to use a popular word in today's culture, it cancels prayer. Pride cancels prayer. Or to put it in the words of our Old Testament passage, where unconfessed pride is present, God does not hear from heaven. The Pharisee's prayer fell on deaf ears. For in God's eyes, it was not a prayer at all. Rather, Jesus says that the prayer God hears is the humble prayer of the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or as King David wrote in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, David was not indicating that God did not desire that his people faithfully observe the rituals he had established in the law of Moses. He called upon them, he developed these things, he showed them how to do it, and he asked them and expected them to do these things. But the trouble is this: they began to do those things without a heart toward them. They continued to carry them out, but their hearts were far from God. So God, instead, he'd rather that the sin of pride be obliterated. But instead, their pride had obliterated the value of all of their religious observances. Especially the religious observances that were a cover for their contempt toward others. Pride obliterates practice. The lesson of Jesus here, as with King David in the Psalms, is that God responds to a humble heart. But the reward of a proud and contemptuous heart is his or her own feeling of superiority. That's their reward. They feel like they're right. That's the reward. Or as Jesus said it in his Sermon on the Mount, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. That's it. That's all they get. Now, what does all this have to do with us? Well, first, I'm assuming that we all truly desire to have God hear from heaven when we pray. But true prayer, by definition, is a humble activity that begins with an introspection that recognizes our own failings and our continual need for God's grace and mercy. We all know this theologically. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, you know that that is a prerequisite of prayer. I mean, that's why, you know, those who've been in church a long time, you've learned all these different ways of accounting for prayer. And so you got acts, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, you know, and so confession, the big C in there, and so I'm supposed to confess my sins and so on. But it becomes a religious practice. But here's the thing. We all are like fish swimming in a sea, a cultural sea of contemptuous pride. It is the background noise of our entire culture. It is the place in which we dwell. It is everywhere around us. Snarky, clever, affirmed, encouraged is contemptuous pride. People applaud it. An attitude of contempt that is so prevalent in our culture today that you could cut it with a knife. And we find it playing out in our politics or in our educational systems, in our media, in our churches, even in our families. This contempt for one another. Our leaders, political and otherwise, have decided somehow that open contempt for those who think differently is the way to change other people's minds. Instead, it leads to gridlock and power plays. Who has ever changed someone's mind by showing them contempt for what it is they think? Groups of people feel a moral or intellectual superiority over others and have become dismissive, not only of one another's opinions, but of each other's hearts as well. So we assume a bad person when we think they have bad opinions. And the seeds of this contempt have found a fertile and well-tilled seedbed on social media, springing up like goat heads and thistles, causing pain and choking out every good fruit. Where somehow, because of apparently a seeming anonymity that comes with being on a social media, people who are otherwise kind and caring suddenly become vitriolic and caustic, saying the crudest and the meanest things. And it's not just to their enemies, but to those who, until they voiced a different opinion on something, used to be their friends. Used to be their family.
and now face contempt. And to my dismay, and hopefully to the dismay of all of us, this virus has infected the church as well and is doing more damage to her than anything else I have ever seen in my lifetime. And don't be fooled. COVID's not the problem here. Neither are masks or vaccines, discussions or politics or protests or any of the things that we've been facing in these last number of months and the last year and a half, whatever it is. Those are not ultimately the problem. Rather, the problem is our pride and the ugly contempt it has fostered in us toward one another. And it has ravaged the church and is destroying our witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wish I could say it was all out there, you know, that in other places, in other churches. But we've faced it too. We've dealt with it here among us. Whether it be here or in other churches, I mean, I try and stay off of Facebook. It kills me. In the last year, I have read incredibly painful things posted on the internet, written by Christ followers who I know. Instead of caring for one another or speaking words of grace and peace or comfort to one another in a difficult time, I've seen us throw each other under the bus because of differences of opinion on temporal matters. Unless you think it's all one-sided, it's not. I've seen it everywhere. I've seen it on both sides. Masks, no masks. Vaccines, no vaccines. Social justice, criminal justice, Black Lives Matter, all lives matter. I've seen it everywhere. It just goes on and on and on. Disagree with me and you're a fill in the blank. Bigot, socialist, rube, sheep, racist, woke, fascist, apostate. Label after label, insult after insult. Leading one woman in our congregation to say, it makes me so sad. COVID gave us a real opportunity to show love to one another, and we failed. What are you feeling right now, at this moment? Might be several things. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like those other men. Or he's only saying that because he's one of those, fill in the blank. Or maybe even, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, have mercy on us. Sinners all. In a moment, we're going to step into one of those spiritual practices of the Christian faith. It's shared by every Christ-following church, and that's communion. We do this faithfully once a month. Each time we read the scriptures and we eat the bread and we drink the cup, it's one of the most significant and meaningful symbols that we have in Christ's church. But just as with the Pharisees, this Pharisee's fasting and tithing, or David's sacrifices, it counts for nothing unless we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. Because in the end, God doesn't want our rituals or our symbols, even though he established them, if he doesn't have our hearts. When speaking of communion to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul wrote these very serious words. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Wherefore, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You know what the problem was that Paul was addressing here in Corinth? Do you remember? It was their contempt for one another. Verses 17 through 22, Paul describes a divided and fractured church that won't even wait for one another in order to celebrate communion together. They are contemptuous toward one another. And like Jesus and David before him, he calls upon the church to first humble themselves before God and confess their sin before coming to the table. I am in no position to say whether you're sinful or not sinful in what you've done. I can only speak for myself, and I can guarantee you I've been sinful, that I've had contempt at times. I generally whisper it under my breath. I don't broadcast it on Facebook, but there are moments. There are times Nancy will hear a comment or something that is not fit for public consumption. But you see, when it comes to prayer and when it comes to communing with Christ, it's not what other people think of me. For he sees it all. He knows my heart. And I need to come to him with, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Knowing that he has. Knowing that he will respond. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. Christ Jesus has died in our place. So as we come to the table today, I want us to examine ourselves. Take some moments, some time in your own heart, in your own mind. Review the attitudes of your heart and the words you have spoken or written, especially as it concerns your brothers and sisters in Christ. Bring these things before God. Are they contemptuous? Have we shown contempt for one another? Confess it to our Father who sees everything. And if it turns out that there are things to which we must confess, then, oh God, have mercy on us. Pray. Seek his forgiveness, and he will restore. He will forgive. The altar is open if you wish to come here and pray, but wherever it is, take a few minutes. After which we will come together at the table. But after this time with the Lord, I strongly encourage you, if the Lord has revealed to you something, I strongly encourage you to go to your brother and sister, or sister, and confess your sin to them. Because it's possible they've seen it. It's possible it was like a knife turned within them. To defeat contempt, we must swallow our pride. Isaac Watts wrote an old hymn called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And it says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on let us pour contempt on our pride and find cleansing from our Father in heaven, and we will be renewed. Renewed for ministry as a people, renewed for ministry as God's children, that we might fulfill his calling upon us. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as your children, acknowledging and recognizing that it is by no act of our own that we have standing with you. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and even this is not of our own, but is a gift from God. None of us can boast. None of us can take pride in our salvation that somehow we have achieved it. But Lord, you have redeemed us. Set us free, and by your grace and mercy have given us life. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. For we continue to sin. We don't listen to your promptings. We don't humble ourselves to your leading. And so often, we declare ourselves the experts or the ones with all knowledge at the expense of our brothers and sisters. Lord, we know there will be differences. Always will be. There will be differences in families. There will be differences among married couples. There will be differences in the church. You don't rule that out. You don't tell us we can't. But you call us. You call us to care for one another, to love each other as you have loved us, to submit to one another out of reverence for you, and to glorify your name in all that we are, that the word of testimony that the Father has sent the Son might go forth. Grant us these gifts, we pray. Even now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name.